Father, we pray that as we think about this epistle and the message of it, and even the structure that we see in the early church and how it carries over today, that we would be instructed in our Christian lives, we would have a deep commitment to the truth of the gospel, and that our Christian lives would flow from that. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're starting a new series through these short little books, and these are the shortest letters in the New Testament, even shorter than Jude and Philemon. However, they do contain some important truths. A few years ago, we did an extensive study of 1 John. At the time, we didn't go ahead and look at 2 and 3 John because we kind of overlapped many of the things that were the themes of these two little books. But I think now is a good time to go back to this material and see how John develops it in these short letters. As we normally do when we start a new study, we do some introductory material of the book, and I think it's important to do it with these as well. When we look at 2 John, there is a question of authorship. We certainly see the title in most Bibles, the second letter of John, 2 John, something like that. Apart from its canonical placement and John's title in the manuscripts, 2nd and 3rd John do read enough like 1st John in vocabulary and diction that common authorship is a reasonable assumption. The author calls himself the elder. In New Testament times and in the post-apostolic period, the elders could refer to the pastoral leaders of the local congregation. The term first appears in Acts 11, 29 to 30. And so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Notice that very early there was already an understanding there were elders in these local assemblies. This speaks of the church leaders in Jerusalem in the mid-40s. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the churches they planted on their first missionary journey as they retraced their steps. Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had appointed elders of them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Of course, notice there is a plurality of elders being appointed in each one of those churches. So we see a biblical pattern of church leadership in that plurality of elders, and that we also see they presided with the apostles at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Now, this was somewhere around AD 49, and Paul addressed the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 in his farewell address. Also called them overseers in Acts 20:28. So we see the Greek term presbyteroi, plural for elders, and episkopoi being used interchangeably, not two different offices. Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in Crete and gives him the qualifications of the office in Titus 1. He also had those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. The term was a well-known designation then when John was writing this letter. Now, some have proposed that the title, the elder, in 2 John and 3 John, is someone other than the Apostle John. However, Peter, in addressing churches around Ephesus and other areas, calls himself a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5:1. This shows not only the widespread use of the term, but also shows the fluid relation between the terms apostles and elders. Robert Yarbrough points out that John's pastoral role in these letters and mentions that when he calls himself the elder, he's really emphasizing the pastoral care and pastoral role he has for these people in relation to these churches. Same kind of idea that Peter does in 1 Peter 5:1. Does not somehow disqualify either Peter or John from being identified as Jesus' apostles. And Yarbrough concludes that the historical evidence, as opposed to literary theorizing, weighs heavier on the side of attributing 2nd and 3rd John to John the Apostle, the author of 1st John and the 4th Gospel and Revelation. Well, who are the recipients of the letter? There's also been a debate on that. Some commentators view the elect lady, mentioned in verse 1, as an individual. However, the position that John is addressing an individual church is a much better position. There are several reasons that support that. First, there are no clear personal references, in contrast to 3rd John, where there are definitely personal references to specific people. Second, there is a repeated transition from second person singular in verses 4, 5, and 12, and second person plural in 6, 8, and 10. Which indicates John may be thinking about a complete congregation rather than just a single person. And third, there are expressions that are highly appropriate to writing to a church, a corporate view. John speaks of love for the elect lady and her children. The revelation that some of her children abide in the truth and some do not. In 1 John, the term children is always used to refer to the children of God. 1 John addresses his readers as children 7 times. And finally, in the closing verse, there are greetings from the elect lady's sister to her children. And this points to a sister church more than to an individual. And it's similar to 1 Peter 5:13. Where Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son." Here's a church, apparently in Rome, sending greetings and described as a woman, she. So this brief introduction, let's begin to look at the text itself. We see after a general introduction, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and in love." Notice how many times the word truth is mentioned in these opening verses. In fact, it occurs 4 times in the first 3 verses, and one more time in verse 4. Again, it points out the fact that there is a real emphasis in John's mind on walking in the truth. And of course, when we think about references to truth, no single definition explains every occurrence. The references, the truth, can have multiple meanings. In fact, I put in the bulletin some examples of multiple meanings that come from Robert Yarbrough's commentary, a very fine one on John's epistles. But first, truth is possessed and imparted by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit inspires the Scriptures and guides His people, that truth. Truth refers to the ethical standards that God has established for His people and His commandments. We certainly have revelation from God on how we're to live. We aren't reduced to speculation in terms of our ethics. We have a basis of ethics that's revelatory, coming from God. Truth is God's revealed and personal sanctifying presence that gives the believer the capacity to reflect God's character traits like love and aversion to sin. Now, we certainly see that idea throughout Scripture, and especially in John's writings. Truth refers to the quality of conformity to the way things are in God's omniscient wisdom. When we think about truth, Francis Schaeffer liked to talk about true truth to differentiate from subjective feelings and so on, that kind of idea. But we have a correspondence idea of truth. What is ultimately true, it corresponds to what God says is true. not what seems to be true to us or the culture says is true. We also say truth refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ, its implications, and the sphere of the eternal life into which the gospel ushers those who embrace it. So there is even an idea that truth is said in the gospel itself. Of course, one of those main truths, and that is Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only way to God. It is only through his life, death, and resurrection that we can stand before God. And when John in these opening verses is mentioning truth over and over and over, we could think about all those layers of truth perhaps going on at the same time. This means that the opening verses of 2 John extends to its readers assurance that the truth to which they entrusted their souls by believing the gospel is a lie that's stable and as enduring as Christ himself. John Stott comments, so long as the truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. If this is so, and Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. In the contemporary movement toward church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth on which alone true love and unity depend. There's been, of course, in the last 100, 150 years, arguments that we need to kind of boil things down to almost a minimalist idea so that we'd all just get along. Now, certainly we understand that as when people are truly Christians, they are truly believing in Christ and the gospel, and they may differ on some points. That's one thing, but sometimes that gets minimized to such a point that there isn't any gospel left. And I can remember, again, growing up in a church that was moving that direction, and it seemed like with increasing speed as time went on, and it got to the point to where, well, we really don't affirm anything. Because you don't want to offend anybody. And so if we don't say anything, nobody's offended and everybody can be happy. And I remember there was a quote R.C. Sproul made on that. He said, kind of like we're living in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, we just like everybody, everything's fine, and everybody goes to hell happy. Well, this does point to the need for sound theology. We can't be content with just simple devotional thoughts, very light ideas. We need a solid, systematic understanding of biblical doctrine and truth. If we're going to have a vital life in the church, then it must spring from the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, thinking not only the gospel itself, but the ethics of Scripture, and be tied very closely to what God says. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, an interesting man, not only was a great theologian, ended up being the prime minister of the Netherlands and established a free university in Amsterdam, but around the turn of the 19th into the 20th century. He said, there was a time in centuries gone by when outside in the world there was only darkness and freezing cold. Yet in the church there was warmth and joy and zeal as men warmed themselves beside the fires of the truth of the Word of God. But those fires became corrupted with untruth. Slowly they dimmed and went out, and a chill settled on the church. Those inside became aware of their condition and their coldness, and they bestirred themselves to do something about it. There rose in their midst those who gave them the answer to the problem. You see, gentlemen, they said, you can get no heat from fires. The thing to do is to remove the fireplace entirely and create the heat in your own soul without the use of fire. Simply rub your hands together hard enough, and soon you will be warm. See, but the biblical answer is to light again the fires of God's truth from His Word. And this is the prayer of Jesus, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, in John 17:17. In fact, it was this idea that really compelled me towards seminary. I was with a group doing a lot of evangelism, and Can't fault that at all. In fact, there was one year we did a lot of work with street gangs in San Antonio, and during that year, I think we distributed something over 100,000 gospel tracts that year. Spoke to many, many people in the gospel on the streets and so on. Nothing wrong with that, but there was a lot of really just bad theology, and bad theology can be a very cruel taskmaster. And a lot of it was guilt motivated and very legalistic, very harsh. And during that time, I began to realize there was a real need for a careful, systematic study of Scripture in this regard. And we can all have blind spots that we don't even know exist. And in fact, a lot of times we don't even know enough to know what we don't know. And the more we learn, the more we find out we don't know, in fact. So that's where I found that, a good seminary education, as well as the regular reading and studying of the Bible and other great works, was very helpful. When I was first working on my first seminary degree, I read a work by B.B. Warfield, the great 19th century teacher at Old Princeton. And Warfield was writing to ministerial students in 1887. And he said, "A mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives, and mutilated lives are positive evils. Whatever the preacher may do, his hearers will not do without a system of belief. And in their attempt to frame one for the government of their lives out of the fragments of truth which the indifferent preacher will grant them, is it any wonder that they should go fatally astray? It is not given to one who stands in the pulpit to decide whether or not he shall teach, whether or not he shall communicate to others a system of belief which will form lives and determine destinies. It is in his power only to determine what he shall teach, what system of doctrine he shall press upon the acceptance of men, by what body of tenets he will seek to mold their lives and to inform their devotions. And this is but another way of saying that the systematic study of divine truth is the most indispensable preparation for the pulpit. Only as the several truths to be presented are known in their relations can they be proclaimed in their right proportions and so taught as to produce their right effects on the soul's life and growth." And I think he made a very legitimate point. He said, nothing will suffice their ministry but to know the book, to know it firsthand and know it through and through. And what is required for training men in ministry is that the book should be given them in the very words, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, as it has come from God's hand and in the fullness of its meaning. No secondhand knowledge of the relation of God for salvation of the ruined world can suffice the needs of the ministry whose function is to convey this revelation to men, commend it to their acceptance, and apply it in detail to their needs. This idea, of course, of the truth of Scripture being known and communicated carefully, systematically, and thoroughly has, like I say, been a big impact on my life personally and in ministry. Now, he wasn't the first one to talk about these kind of ideas. You may remember in the 1730s, for about 20 years, was what was called the Great Awakening in the United States, or 13 colonies at that time. And there was a great explosive movement of people coming to salvation. Churches were starting to be filled with people. It was a great move of God. However, there was also a lot of emotional excitement without real conversion that took place during that time. Jonathan Edwards, who was pretty much the intellectual leader of that movement, he wasn't the only preacher. George Whitfield was perhaps the most dynamic preacher at that time. He wrote a work after that, kind of near the end of that period, evaluating some of the things that had gone on, and calling people to self-understanding, and hopefully maybe someone had been emotionally caught up, wasn't really converted, to really be converted. It's called Religious Affections. And, of course, we hear the word religion today, and it often has a pejorative connotation to it. Edwards didn't mean it that way. It meant, basically life Christian life, that type of idea, and affections that we'd have. And he said, holy affections are not heat without light, but other more arise from some information and understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge. The child of God is graciously affected because he sees and understands something more of divine things than he did before. More of God or Christ or the glorious things exhibited in the gospel. He has a clearer and better view than he had before when he was not affected. Either he receives some new understanding of divine things or he has his former knowledge renewed after his view was decayed. But he doesn't stop there. He also says knowledge is the key first that opens the hard heart, enlarges the infections, and opens the way for men into the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, where there is light without heat, such a head stored with notions and speculations, but having a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that either. Such knowledge is not true spiritual knowledge of divine things. Now notice that John, when he is talking to even these opening little statements, talks about people knowing the truth, loving in the truth, and receiving grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ in truth and love. Now, there's an emphasis that's going to run through this short epistle on the importance of an adherence to the idea of what God says and what is true. And of course, this is also why we have a commitment as a church to the regular systematic teaching of the Bible and doctrine. We have a goal that if someone is in our church for around 5 years, at least they would have the opportunity to be exposed to every major Christian doctrine in the teaching ministries of the church, various classes and so forth. That's why we engage in expository preaching and going through books. Notice in 2 John 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Notice John uses words in his greeting that are similar in Paul's greetings. The three words grace, mercy, and peace are found, of course, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Jude in greetings. However, John uses a future indicative to state what will be with his readers. None of these words are used much in John's Gospels, letters, or Revelation. In fact, mercy only occurs in all of John's writings here. And he says these things are not only true of us now, but we look toward a future when these things are ours. He expresses a confidence and assurance these things are true and will be true for real believers in Jesus. And notice this threefold blessing has its origin in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. The gospel, when believed, mediates eternal heavenly favor. If you believe in Jesus now, it is true that God's grace and mercy and peace are toward you. I've spoken with many Christians through the years that struggle with assurance of salvation. They wonder if they are really saved. They say, everything I know of myself, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Him, but am I really forgiven? Am I really saved? And they struggle. They go back and forth with it in their lives. And sometimes they have, you know, great feelings of assurance, and then maybe they struggle in a particular sin or a particular fear, and they wonder, am I really in the Lord? And I think it's always important to go back to passages, even like these greetings, and realize that we have an assurance and trust from God, a promise from God, that when we believe in Jesus, grace, mercy, and peace are with us now and will be with us. If that's your case, think about what God promises in Scripture in terms of that. John expresses a confidence that these things are ours now and will be ours. Also notice that how this has its origin in God and mentions from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Again, here is an affirmation, really, of the deity of Christ as well. Finally, the phrase "in truth and love" reflects John's conviction that there is a theological norm that supports real Christian love. The two cannot be isolated or separated. Again, we can't minimalize every bit of truth down to almost nothing and then just say we all love each other. Having a deep theological understanding of the mercy and grace we've received in Christ encourages and motivates us to be merciful toward others. James Boyce comments, he said, "What binds the Christian community together is common commitment to the truth, out of which love arises. And this common truth and doctrine is the foundation to be gracious toward each other, to give each other the benefit of the doubt, or what's been called a judgment of charity or a judgment of love. We don't assume the worst or assume a bad motive." And that, you know, have you ever had the experience of someone coming to you and saying, "You know, when you said such and such, that really hurt my feelings"? And what's our natural response to that? You should say, "Oh, really? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to." And often we really didn't. You know, something maybe we said, it just kind of didn't think about it hurting them. And, of course, we want that benefit of the doubt. And, of course, somebody says something to us or has some action that we see that way, how about giving them the benefit of the doubt? They really didn't mean to either. Or there's not, you don't assign to them the worst possible motive. I know they sat up all night trying to figure out what to do to me. And along that line, of course, we extend grace and mercy to each other based on the fact that we do share a common conviction of the truth in God's Word. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, that a child of God feels that he himself is imperfect and that he lives with imperfect people. When they act improperly toward him, he feels it, but at the same time, he also feels, "I've been far worse to my God than they have been to me, so I'll let it go by. I recommend you, dear brothers and sisters, always to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. I've always tried to have them, and my blind eye is the best eye I have, and my deaf ear is the best ear I have. There is many a speech that you may hear, even from your best friends, that would cause you much grief and produce much ill, so do not hear it. They'll probably be sorry that they spoke so unkindly if you never mention it and let the whole thing die. If you say something about it and bring it up again and again and fret and worry over it and magnify it and tell somebody else about it and bring half a dozen people into the quarrel, that is the way family disagreements have been made, Christian churches broken up, the devil magnified and God dishonored. Oh, do not let it be with us, but let us feel if there is any offense against us. Blessed are the merciful, and such we mean to be." Now, he doesn't ever mean we never had church discipline or anything like that, because he's not arguing against that. But in general, are we a merciful people? And when we love in truth, we look at what do we hold in common as God's people, separated from the world, separated from just the culture around us, belonging to God and belonging to each other in that truth. And of course, this is where John speaks quite a bit about loving in truth, loving one another. That's going to come out in this epistle repeatedly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have your word. We have the God-breathed scriptures that come to us that are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that they are sufficient for what we need to know and teach through every good work. We thank you for your mercy toward us and even giving us your revelation. We pray that you would give us a deep hunger and desire for your word, and that we would not only want to read it and memorize it, study it, but also that see how it, all the pieces fit together and build that into our lives. In Jesus' name. We also pray